God's word to the prophet Micah. You can find it on page 780 in your pew Bibles. Micah chapter 7. Well, actually, though the bulletin says 1 to 10, I will just read to verses 1 to 7 this morning. Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Let's give careful attention. This is God's holy, his inerrant, and his infallible word. Woe is me! For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we come before you, humbled by your word, mindful of our frailty, mindful of our propensity to hear everything that we need to hear except what you have spoken. Lord, we would ask then that you would graciously work in our hearts, that you would be present with us today by your word and spirit to take this word written so long ago, yet a word which is living and which is active, which is your word, which never fails, and pray that you would accomplish in the hearts of your people all that you purpose. Bring, O Lord, a harvest of righteousness in the hearts of your people. And direct us to Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I'm sure you are aware, we live in an increasingly post-Christian culture. Not to be too nostalgic of the past, for we know that's a danger. Yet certainly there was a time in which general Christian cultural pressures kept certain sins well hidden, out of sight. That's not to say that they didn't exist, to be clear. But public opinion would not tolerate a blatant disregard for God and his word. And those that pursued unrighteousness would have to go underground, so to speak. And yet in our day, these moral, cultural restraints are quickly being shed as oppressive. And rebellion against the Lord is not only open for all to see, but is often celebrated. as Paul said to the Romans, of the cultural situation of his day when all manner of wrongdoing abounded there, though they know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but what? Give approval to those who practice them. And what's more, this is not only true of the culture at large out there, but increasingly is characteristic of the church. More and more, it's difficult to see any moral distinction between those within the church and those without. In the context of such moral degeneration, how are God's people to respond? On the one hand, it might be easy to respond with indifference, turning a blind eye to sin, shrugging one's shoulder perhaps as though to say, what are you going to do? Or on the other hand, one might simply fall into utter despair that the evil all around is the last word. And such a despair might lead to a couple of different, manifest itself in a few different ways. It might manifest itself in simply throwing in the towel. If you can't beat them, join them. Or a despair that might just lead to paralysis and to fear and disengagement. The prophet speaks in such a context of moral degeneration in the culture around him. And in this prophetic word, we are directed by God's word to a proper response, a response that is neither one of indifference nor one that is resigned to despair, but rather one of faith, faith that directs us to the God of our salvation. Not a response of indifference, neither of ultimate and utter despair, but one that directs us to the God of our salvation, to trust in him. Our passage, notice how it moves from the prophet's woe to the prophet's waiting. His waiting. His woe amid the sin of this city to his faith-filled waiting for the God of his salvation. First, consider his woe. Consider his grief over the sinful condition of his city. As a prophet in a land filled with moral pollution and corruption, Micah has had to speak out against the evil that he sees around him, as prophets often do. The prophet, as we have seen throughout this book, doesn't hesitate to pronounce woe upon the wickedness that seems to be overtaking the culture in which he ministers. Back in chapter 2, he called out, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. And throughout the book, he denounces the injustice and the abuse and the corruption that are proliferating around him. But it's clear that this outcry against sin is no, what we might say, sort of armchair analysis, no distant cultural commentary by one who is untouched by the things that he preaches. No, he's deeply affected by the sins that he sees and cries out against, so much so that he announces woe unto himself. He himself, as a member of this corrupt community, recognizes, he shares in, and grieves over the coming judgment. Our passage begins not with woe against the wicked, but woe is me. Like the psalmist in Psalm 120, aware of the cultural or the culture of deception and bloodshed that he was associated with, cries out, woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. He understood the just judgment that was due to such capitals of corruption. Or as Isaiah the prophet acknowledged in the presence of God's holiness, after denouncing woe after woe after woe upon the wickedness around him in the previous chapter, he comes to chapter 6, confronted with God's holiness, and says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Micah begins with a parable of sorts, a parable to describe the spiritual condition of the culture. Verse 1 says, "For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." And here too we see Micah's assessment of the sinful situation is not some distant, disengaged evaluation. The prophet so identifies with the city he cries out against that he equates the city's desolation with his own desolation. "I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered." And he compares this desolation to a farmer's field stripped bald after harvest. A once fruitful plain looks like a barren wasteland. There's no sign of desirable fruit. The place has been picked over, stripped bare, with nothing left. Micah's comparing Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Judah, to a vineyard without fruit. Prophet has come, he's looking for some good fruit from this vineyard, and there's nothing there. It's all gone. You who grew up in this area wouldn't understand, but down south in Georgia, where I grew up, when there was threat of snow, you would go to the grocery store and all the cupboards, all the bread is gone. There was nothing on the shelf to take up. Oh, no. And so it is, as the prophet comes in, as it were, pictured as coming into the vineyard looking for something to eat. But it's all gone. It's all been picked over. Not a cluster of grapes. Not one fig. What is he speaking about in this barrenness here? Well, Micah is comparing Jerusalem to that vineyard without fruit. And what is the fruit that the prophet comes looking for in the Lord's vineyard? Of course, it is spiritual fruit. It is godliness. It is righteousness among the people of God. The vineyard that God had planted. As one commentator puts it, he comes into the vineyard looking for the fruit of the Spirit, but all he finds are the works of the flesh. Although the field is empty of righteousness, it is infested with thorns and with briars. And we see this interpretation of the parable played out beginning in verse 2. "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." He comes looking for hesed. Remember last week, that term, or a couple weeks ago, he comes looking for hesed, that covenant faithfulness, that love towards God and that love towards one another. And yet he says that the godly, the hasid, are perished. He comes looking for hesed, and you've heard of Hasidic Jews, the pious ones, the godly ones. There's no godly there. There's no pious ones there. There's no ones who practice faithfulness and steadfast love. As he looks across the landscape, it is wholesale violence. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. The one thing that they are noted for, the one thing that they are good at, is doing evil. In verse 3, their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. To do it, the same word there, tov, of good, which is often contrasted with evil here. They says their hands are on what is evil to do it tov, to do it well. They're good at doing evil. There is a sophistication to the evil. There's a high-level skill in doing wrong. The wickedness has even become institutionalized in the various branches of government, such that the powerful have weaved together a complicated network for doing evil. Notice it says the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Now, what's the picture there? It's if the powerful want something done, they want to run this man out of business, they want to run this person from his inheritance, they simply make their wish known to the lawmakers, to the judges, and they slip the powers that be a handsome sum of money, and the wicked deed is done. And while the wicked weave together this tapestry of unrighteousness, notice all that is unraveling here. Society is unraveling at the seams. In verse 5 and 6, we see this moral unraveling in the breakdown of the local community, in the family. The trust between neighbor and neighbor has eroded. Friends fail. Even the most intimate of relationships between husband and wife, there is no longer that place of refuge and retreat. You know, it's one thing when there's all sorts of chaos going on out there. But you can't even go into the home because there is war. There is betrayal. There is a wrongdoing there. It's no place of refuge. Moral confusion abounds. The son regards the father as a fool, lets him sink down in his eyes while the daughter rises up against her mother. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. See how self-serving so abounds that even the solace and the peace of the home has been removed. Here's a situation of great distress that Mike is describing. And you might say, what doesn't sound all that too far removed from things in our own day. What is the response to such a situation? Well, such a situation, it cries out for deliverance, does it not? Such a situation reveals our need for salvation. It also exposes all the places that salvation will not come from. As all of these once trusted institutions, all these once places that we once turned to, perhaps, prove to be false saviors. Where will it come? Will it come from the family or friends? Will deliverance and salvation come from the government or from the economy or from self-help seminars or technological advancement or anything else in this broken world? The prophet knows the answer to this sorrowful situation is not to be found in any of these things. It is to be found in God alone. And we see this message shining brightly through this otherwise dark scene in verse 7 as we read after this long litany of corruption and heart-wrenching moral depravity going on here, we see breaking through, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. It's a marvelous testimony of faith in the midst of failing society. There's so much going on in this verse, much for us to learn from the prophet's word of hope amid this woe. Notice though the chaos of that situation does not lead him to despair, but drives him to faith. It drives him to the only one who is strong to save. Notice where the moral confusion and corruption ultimately directs his eyes. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. So see, here he is. He's surveyed the scene of wickedness. He's well aware and grieves over the utter spiritual barrenness that he sees all around, even that he sees in the Lord's own vineyard. But he does not fix his gaze upon these evils, but instead allows the sight of such things to direct his eyes of faith to the Lord. It's a hopeless scene that surrounds him, but he looks in hope for the Lord. Reminds us of Psalm 25, verse 15, where the psalmist says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Here the wicked have been weaving this net of bloodshed to capture. He doesn't focus on the net that has entangled him, but of the God who is able alone to deliver him. Again, this is an expression of faith. And at the same time, it's also a recognition of the Lord's judgment against sin. To say that he doesn't look at the sin is not to say that he dismisses it, as though it is insignificant, as though it does not matter to God. Because in looking to the Lord, what is he saying? He's looking to the righteous judge. He's looking to the one who will right the wrongs that are abounding all around. The sins, and Micah knows that he is in a generation ripe for judgment. And the sins of the land have filled the cup of God's wrath full, and it is ready to be poured out. And the prophet, in looking to the Lord, then is looking for his judgment against all unrighteousness to be revealed. The word "look" in verse 7 could also be translated "watch." It's the same root word used in verse 4 when he says, "The day of your watchman, of your punishment, or of your visitation has come." There the prophet, we can tell it, it's harder to tell here, but here in the change of pronouns, he's directing it to God. He's speaking of the day of your watchman, the day of your visitation is coming upon them. Verse 4, Micah was announcing the coming judgment of God against the sin and the corruption of the land. And the day of the watchman there in verse 4 refers to God's watchman, his prophets, who are identified as watchmen. A watchman on the wall calling out, warning the people of danger, of God's coming judgment. In this case, God's coming in judgment against sin. And Micah tells us he is watching for that day. He's looking to the Lord. He's looking to him to come, to put an end to the reign of sin in the city that is called by his name. The day of the Lord's judgment is a day of terror. It is one of woe. Yet Micah can look to that day with hope. He's looking in hope. And why? Why in the midst of coming judgment can he look with hope? Well, because of the very promises that he has been proclaiming at the same time as he has been announcing judgment. That same promise of God that has been revealed throughout the time of the prophets, throughout his covenant dealings with his people. The day of judgment is also the day of salvation to those who look and wait for his appearing. Micah knows the zeal of the Lord for a fruitful vineyard. The Lord will have a fruitful vineyard. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. The Lord will have a people of his planting that abound with the fruit of the Spirit. And even in the midst of a corrupt culture and kingdom, Micah knows the Lord's commitment to David to establish his kingdom, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness forever, even though he sees a kingdom and a culture that is characterized by everything, anything but righteousness and justice. Yet God has promised. So even as he sees wickedness run rampant all around him, he waits in hope for the Lord to come and to put an end to sin and to cause righteousness to abound to the ends of the earth. Do we long for that? Do we hunger for that? Do we look with grief at the sin that abounds all around? Or do we dismiss it as no big deal? Or do we despair in paralysis? Or does the sin that so pervades this world, does it cause our hearts to long for the one who came to redeem this world? Micah, in this verse, expresses his trust in the Lord. He looks to the Lord to come in judgment with salvation. And notice how that faith in the Lord is personal. Notice what he says there, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord." But as for me, I will look to the Lord. There is a contrast there. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. Doesn't matter where other people are putting their trust. As for me, I will look to the Lord. We so often want to know, well, what's this person doing? What's this person, what's the next thing I need to put my trust in? And what are other people saying? No, the call is to you to put your trust in the Lord. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. Where is your trust? That call, that personal call, is not dismissive of the rest of the community. Micah's not saying, well, I'm going to trust the Lord and forget about the rest of you. No, in saying, but as for me, I look to the Lord, what is he saying? He is calling all of the covenant people to put their trust in the same place, to direct their eyes to the same source. I mean, perhaps reminiscent of Joshua's own word to his people. There's these gods from the lands that the Lord has delivered you from, or there's Yahweh. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will you look with the prophet to the only God who is able to save? The prophets direct us there. Notice how Micah says, I'll wait for the God of my salvation. And waiting, speaking about, that's the language of trust, is it not? It's again, putting our trust, our faith in the Lord. A call to wait. And we see this oftentimes in the Psalms, even Psalm 40, which we sang earlier today and recited earlier today. I waited patiently for the Lord, and much of the Christian life is one of waiting for the Lord, waiting for his redemption, waiting for all things to be made right. But we don't want to get the wrong impression about what that waiting entails. Don't misunderstand that the waiting here is not a call to inactivity. It's not a spiritual twiddling of our thumbs. In fact, it is a call for an active faith. We could put it this way. What would it look like to not wait for the Lord? What would it look like to not wait for the Lord? Well, it would entail joining in with the wicked. It would be, in essence, saying, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, it doesn't pay. I've tried that, and I can't succeed in business if I do that. I've tried that, and I will lose all my friends if I don't play by the rules of this game. That's what not waiting upon the Lord would look like. It's much more profitable if I just join in the scheming and the plotting and in the stealing that is characterized by the rest of the community. See, but waiting on the Lord is a call to just the opposite, to continue to follow him, to continue to wait for him, to continue to trust him, even when the outward benefits are not readily apparent. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 73, who sees the wicked prospering. They're cheating one another. Look, nothing seems to happen to them. They go from better to better. And here I am languishing. I'm done waiting for the Lord. I'm going to throw in my lot with the rest. No. No, salvation comes. It's not going to come from the godly, from the pious, because they've all perished. It's not going to come from the powerful and the influential, the prince and the judge. They've been bought off. It won't come from the comforts of friends and family. The salvation that is needed must come from the Lord. And the prophet looks to him. He looks to the Lord. The prophet waits for the God of his salvation and is confident that God will hear him. And to get out of the trouble that he's in, it would be easy to hop on the train of treachery or to hitch a ride on a coach of corruption. But instead, he will wait for the salvation of the Lord, his good shepherd. Waiting upon the Lord means following his lead. We walk not when and where the world would call us to walk, but we follow him. It means pursuing the doing of justice, the loving of kindness, the walking humbly with our God, even when it's clear that the only way to survive in this world is to do injustice and to love selfishness and to walk arrogantly with the cultural idols. It means we continue to keep our eyes on Jesus and following where his word will call us to go, even when the world or even when your own unbelieving family members may malign you and say all manner of wicked things against you. Did not Jesus speak to this? In fact, he alludes to this passage in Micah when he calls his disciples to follow him. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who waits for the salvation to be found in God alone will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He goes on to speak about how a master, a servant, is not above his master. And if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And what does he say, though? Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. He's drawing upon Micah. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is Jesus saying? The family's not important? Don't care about the family? No, God is the one who made the family. And the breakdown of family that is described in Micah is the consequence of sin in this broken world. But the Lord has sent his Son into this broken world. Salvation is not going to come from your family, from your church, from your government. It will come from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleased to incorporate you into a new family, his own family, a family that he will see to it, that abounds with the fruit of his Spirit. For this one, our Savior, who like Micah comes into the city and cries out against the sins of the city there. As Jesus laments of the sins, not just of the city, but what has Micah described here, not just the sins of, not the corruption that abounds not only in one city, but he has described the corruption that abounds in the human heart that is estranged from God. Micah's assessment echoes that of the New Testament in Romans. None is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one of us that stands outside the need of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came to judge sin, not just to cry out against it, as Micah did, but to receive the judgment due to sinners. Micah looks to Jesus, to the God of his salvation, and the Savior of all who put their trust in him. And he calls you, beloved, to look to that same Savior, to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, even as you await his second coming. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we thank you for our Savior. We're thankful that as your word cries out against the sins, we are thankful for how it exposes our sin. How nice it would be if the sins that are described were only describing the sins of those out there. But we realize from the whole counsel of your word that any sin that we see out there is but an expression of our wicked hearts in rebellion against you. Lord, we thank you for exposing our sin, for removing any semblance of our own righteousness, even as your word cries out that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Lord, forgive us for how we cling to our own false coverings. Help us to flee to Christ. Help us, Lord, even now to look to him, to rest in him, to take refuge in him, to receive the righteous robes that he provides to all who look to him in faith. And would you give us grace, Lord, to more and more abound with the fruit of the Spirit, that our community, that our families, redeemed by the blood, might be communities that speak and refresh with the air of heaven, that our treatment of one another, our love and mutual concern for one another, would be a stark contrast to the world around us, that it might call sinners to the source of such light, to Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word as we sing together hymn 627, O Lord, by grace delivered. Why don't we stand together to sing?